We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We had that just now as part of our scripture reading. That was our text for the sermon 2 weeks ago, and again last week. It's a three-part sermon series is what it is. 2 weeks ago, we talked specifically about that phrase in the text, work of faith. And we spent a good deal of time talking about the meaning of that phrase, work of faith. And then last week, we spent our time talking about that phrase, labor of love. By the way, if you missed those sermons, the audio is available for streaming or download on our website, or you can catch the video of the live streams on our Facebook page. I encourage you to go back and do that if you missed either of those sermons. This week, though, we're completing the set by talking about that phrase, steadfastness of hope. And I said last week that it might seem at first a little slim, just three words per sermon, except that that's actually, there's a lot going on there. This is what expositors of the Bible, that is preachers, commentators, scholars, expositors of the Bible, that's what we call a rich text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Verse 3 in particular. Rich text, much that presents itself for devout meditation and preaching. I hope you can see that. But again, as we've been saying in this series, those words are from the New Testament book we call 1 Thessalonians, which is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul. That's one of those church words. Epistle means what we would call a letter, correspondence. And epistles in the Bible are letters of particular character, kind of halfway in between official correspondence and private correspondence. They're from church leaders to congregations or to individuals within congregation, but still the idea is that the congregation will hear the letter. And that's an interesting thing. Most of the books in the New Testament, 21 out of 27, are epistles. But when we read our Bible, a lot of us, we're sitting quietly, maybe with a cup of coffee in the morning, maybe right before bed at night, reading silently to ourselves. I flatter you that you are reading your Bible every day. And that's not how epistles were originally intended to be presented or absorbed quietly to yourself one chapter a day. They were meant to be read at a whack, out loud, to a listening group, a voice in a room full of ears and voices that might speak back. Epistles were meant to be auditory far more than they were literary, which is why they tend to have these little rhetorical devices in them, like lists. I say all the time, Paul loves a list, and he does. But the reason he does is that lists like this one, work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, lists like that serve the ear. Which, by the way, that's an interesting thing too, because the New Testament epistles were originally intended to be read out loud to a group. The authors knew that they had no control over who would hear them or overhear them. So, for instance, in our epistle today, which we heard right at the beginning, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. They're the we in our text, by the way. We give thanks to God always for all of you. They started the Thessalonian church, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And by the way, if you're familiar with your New Testament, but you're thinking, Paul I know, and Timothy I know, but who is Silvanus? Silvanus is Silas. We meet him in the book of Acts as Silas. Understand, it was quite common in that time and place, first century Mediterranean world, quite common for a Jewish man to have a Greco-Roman name, Silvanus, to use when out among the Gentiles, and then also a Hebraic name, Silas, for use in more Jewish contexts. But these three guys together have written this letter to the Thessalonian church. because those three guys together planted that church. But what I was getting at, is when they wrote this letter, they had some idea of some of the people who would hear it because it's going to be read out loud. And because, you know, they know the group that was there when it started. But because it's going to be read out loud, and because, you know, they don't have any knowledge of who's going to be in church on the day that the letter arrives, they have to take into account, they're obligated in the writing of it to take into account that some people that they have no idea about may not even be Christians yet, may overhear this letter, which is good for us. It's why the epistles in the New Testament can be there. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's why they work. Because even though we are not, per se, the target audience, I mean, let's admit it, we're not a bunch of Greco-Roman and Jewish new believers living in first century Thessalonica. We are eavesdropping on their letter, but that's okay, because the letter was written to be eavesdropped upon. And I already know, because some of you can't help yourself, some of you are thinking, I ain't been dropping no eaves, sir, honest. But we are. We're eavesdropping, and that's okay. It's actually part of God's design strategy for the New Testament. Believe it or not, there is, in the communications world, a communication strategy called misdirected communication. Studies have shown that if you, as a listener, believe that you are overhearing, by accident, communication directed at somebody else, it's actually more likely to be effective at changing your opinion than if you believe it was directed at you. I've seen, in fact, I just give you this for free, I've seen a suggestion that it actually has to do with the design of our intelligence, that it's a function of language acquisition. Children learn language mostly by overhearing it, as some of you have learned to your sorrow when you heard your language coming out of your kid's mouth. Amen? God designed the New Testament so that it's communication between other people that we are overhearing. And when that happens, our brains can't help but perk up. All of which is to say that even though we are not the you and your in our text, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the you. We are not the immediate intended audience. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, of course, had no notion whatsoever of us. However, they did compose this with the idea that it might be eavesdropped upon by us. Some of us who might not even be Christians yet. I say yet to flatter you again. And God has used this feature over the centuries to cause this letter and the other New Testament epistles to reach a way wider audience and have way more influence than anything Paul and his team could ever have imagined. And that's the context of our text. Paul and his missionary team writing a letter to a church they had planted with the knowledge in the back of their minds that other people, us, might eavesdrop. But now why? Why are the Thessalonian Christians getting a letter? Because, I mean, if you know your New Testament, a large portion of the epistles in the New Testament were written because the church in question was acting up. The church in question had problems. They're contentious and immoral, like the Corinthian church, or they're prideful and divisive and joyless like the Philippian church, or they're legalistic and caught up in bad doctrine like the churches in Galatia and Colossia. I mean, real problems. But what's going on with the Thessalonians? Well, they have some questions. Paul wants to enlighten them. And they've got some folk among them who are idle. He wants to admonish them. That's their biggest moral problem in the Thessalonian church. They have idle people in their midst. But then possibly most of all, that church is experiencing some quite fierce persecution, and Paul wants to encourage them. And so Paul and his team, they write. They've already planted three other churches since they were in Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. If you want to read that story, you can read it in Acts 17 and 18. But they want the Thessalonian Christians to know that they're not forgotten. We always pray for you. And when we do, this is how we pray. We thank God for you, and we mention you and remember you before God. It's two words, by the way, that have such a poetry to them that because this is my last time to preach from this text in this series, I just want to tell you about them quickly. And here I need to remind you that the New Testament wasn't originally written in English. It was written in first century Greek. And when Paul and his team say, mentioning you in our prayers, literally, it's we make nea. You have to put that little na at the front of it. Say that with me. Nea. Try again. That was really bad. Say it. Nea. And when they say remembering, that word is a related word. Nemanuantes, which you don't have to say that one. But you see the connection between them, those words, right? To mention and to remember. It's not just that they both start with the same sound, meh. It's that they're two different ways of talking about the same activity. See, when Paul and his team pray, they aren't just saying, God, thank you for the Thessalonian Christians. We sure recall them. The picture is that they are naming them, name by name, calling up in memory each person they baptized, each person they discipled. They think of them as gifts from God. And I really hope, by the way, if you have had the privilege to disciple somebody in your life, even if it's just your own kid. But if you have had the privilege to disciple somebody in your life, even if that person's not really in your life that much anymore, I hope you see that for the gift from God that it is. And I hope that you pray for that person. I really hope that if you have discipled someone in your life, that that person is in your prayer list. What is it that they're remembering, Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they pray for the Thessalonians? Well, it's our text. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked last week and the week before about how what Paul and his team are actually giving them there is the intersection of two lists. On the one hand, faith, love, hope. And on the other hand, work, labor, steadfastness. I expect that you can see that it's the intersection of two lists. And that's interesting. Because as we've been saying, both these lists appear separately later in the chronology of the New Testament, but this is the only time they appear together. Here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've been talking about how later in the letter, Paul and his team use faith, love, hope, along with what we might think of as an earlier draft of the armor of God. It says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And you can see it there. Faith, love, hope. And of course, later, Paul brings these three virtues together, most famously, slightly different order, 1 Corinthians 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. The greatest of these is love. Now, why is Paul doing this? Well, we talked about how faith, hope, and love are Paul giving us, his readers, a kind of compendium of Christian living, a precis for the Christian life, particularly because in the ancient Greco-Roman world, you may recall, there was already a list of virtues that together compose what we might have called the good life. If you stopped your average Greco-Roman citizen of the Roman Empire and asked, what constitutes the good life? How does a person be good? There was a list of four. Everybody knew it. What were the four? Justice, temperance, prudence, fortitude. That's how you be good. Everybody knew. That's how you be a good person. Justice, temperance, prudence, fortitude. And so what Paul is saying to his first century readers, what he's saying is, in addition to those that everybody knows, everybody agrees on, what is our way of life, the Christ life, what does it specifically bring to the table? What are the distinctives that make Christians distinctive? Well, on top of justice, temperance, prudence, and fortitude, what we Christians bring in, faith, love, hope. And that was something new. You have to understand how revolutionary that was. The world had not seen that before. Christian virtue isn't like anybody else's virtue. The Christian good life is something more than being just a regular good enough person. And that was important, because there was already, at the time, this sense abroad in the world that something more was needed. People were having trouble navigating their lives. They needed something more than just justice, temperance, prudence, and fortitude. Can you hear how depressing those are? And here came the Christians. What do you have to offer, Christians? Well, what we have is faith, love, hope. And let me just say, by the way, that maybe you're having trouble navigating your life. Don't raise your hand unless you just need to. But maybe you're having trouble navigating your life, and you're not going to get everything there is to know about living for Jesus in a single sermon. But if you just start with faith, love, hope, that's a good beginning. That is a really good start to the Christian life. And Paul and company are saying to the Thessalonian Christians, hey, you got it. Whatever else you may or may not know about being a Christian, at least you're getting this. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith in labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked also last week and week before, and again, I hope you can see this, that there is, in how those two lists intersect here, a kind of a reflection of and on the Trinity. Now again, I don't want to spend too much time talking about the Trinity here, because Trinity Sunday's coming up and we're talking about the Trinity then. But I hope you know about the Trinity. The doctrine. The huge doctrine of the church. That the eternal God, who is one, exists eternally in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. The Trinity. This was one of the great discoveries of the New Testament writers. And yes, it is perhaps the hardest doctrine of Christianity to get your mind around. We're never going to get ourselves all the way around the Trinity. But it seems that Paul is aiming at that doctrine here in our text. Now, I am not saying that work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope is Trinitarian doctrine, because Paul is clearly referring to Christian living. This is a Christian life passage. If I'm going to preach a three-part sermon series from this passage, it better be about Christian living. But what I'm saying, what Paul seems to be saying is that the passage opens up the Christian life and points out for us that whatever else the Christian life is, it maps to the Trinity. It maps to the nature and essence of God. It's triune. It's the triune life. Paul here seems to be thinking about how the Christian way of living maps to the divine way of eternal being. And so he says the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. And you can see, I hope you can see, that they map the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And now we're looking this morning particularly at that phrase, steadfastness of hope. And before I do anything else, I may need to talk a bit about what sort of a thing a steadfastness is. Because that's kind of an old-fashioned word. Almost a fossil word. Because not many of us have steads, unless it's a homestead. You know what your homestead is, right? I mean, here in Texas, you have to file your taxes and you get a homestead exemption. Your homestead is your main residence. That's your stead. We tend to think of fast as moving at a rapid rate of speed. Look at that guy. He's going fast. But this use of the word fast is the opposite of that. It's like the word fasten, to stick something in place. In fact, that's what the word stead means. It's your place. Like if I pick this instead of that, it means I pick this in place of that. Makes sense, right? So your steadfastness is like you're being fastened in placeness. It's actually Old English, and it means it's the idea that you are steady and securely located in your spot. It means you are where you belong and you can't be removed from it. Steadfastness. Remember, I was saying this was a list too. Work, labor, steadfastness. Paul uses the same list over in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's the list, different order, but it's steadfastness, work, labor. Interestingly, in the book of Revelation, when the glorified Jesus is telling the apostle John what to write to the church at Ephesus, it's the same language again. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. The translators have translated the words differently in English, but it's the same language. Work, labor, steadfastness. But now, that brings up a question. Maybe you had it, maybe you didn't, but I had it, and I have the microphone. So, here we are. The word steadfastness in English is to be fastened in your place. But Paul and his friends, again, weren't writing our text in English. They wrote it in Greek. What's the word in Greek? And some of you are like, does it matter? And yes, because it's a good picture. When Paul and his company write steadfastness of hope, some translations, by the way, have patience of hope, in Greek, the word steadfastness is hupomene. Everybody say that one with me. Hupomene. It literally means to get under it and remain. Hupo is like hypodermic, needle goes under your skin. Hupomene, right? Get under it and stay there. It's exactly this picture. This is what I think of when I think of hupomene. When I was a kid, we had this old world atlas and had this picture in the end papers. It's a picture from 1719. And it always used to freak me out a little bit because he's holding up the world. And wait, what's he standing on? Of course, in the myths, Atlas holds up the sky, not the earth. But the idea is he has the steadfastness, the patient endurance to stay in place, even though it's hard, even though it's heavy. He doesn't give up. He doesn't give in. He doesn't sell out. Of course, in the myths, you may remember he's there because it's his punishment for participating in a rebellion against Zeus. But the ancient Greeks saw in Atlas a kind of a nobility, an admirable quality, because he got under it and he stays there and he endures. And what Paul and his friends are saying to the Thessalonians is, that's your hope. Your hope is what enables you to do that. To get under it. Stay. Remember, why are they writing this letter to the Thessalonians? There's some questions they need to answer, some idleness they need to correct, but most of all, there's persecution, intense persecution, vicious persecution, and they need to encourage the Thessalonians, stay in it. Stay in the Christian life. Stay in the church. Keep doing what you're doing. How do you do that? And look, maybe not many of us in this room or in the sound of my voice are enduring fiery persecution specifically because of your Christian faith. Maybe some of you, maybe you feel like it. Probably not many of us. Maybe that's not what you have to hold out against with steadfastness of hope. But maybe it's fierce temptation. I would venture to say, in 21st century America, we are up against way more temptation than we are against persecution. Maybe you are being tempted to give up, or to give in, or to sell out. Maybe you're being tempted to compromise on your faith or on your morals. And Paul says, hope. Hope. That's why the order is what it is here in 1 Thessalonians. Over in 1 Corinthians, he wants to order them faith, hope, love, because Paul has one eye on eternity there. And he knows that one day we won't need faith anymore. Did you know that? One day we won't need faith anymore because we'll walk by sight. And one day we won't need hope anymore. As Paul says in Romans, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. When we arrive at the place where we finally see, we won't need faith and we won't need hope. Faith and hope, so to speak, will one day go out of style. But love is eternal, never goes out of style. But here in 1 Thessalonians, as he's writing to this Thessalonian church under so much persecution, he's looking at their situation and he says, this is a very, very hard situation you're in. You are doing the work of faith and you are doing the labor of love. And the reason that you can stay in it and be faithful and loving every day is that you have the hope. You have the steadfastness. Hope. And see, the reason I like this, and it's very easy otherwise for us to get this idea of hope, that it's this sort of filmy, sort of flimsy, sort of frothy thing, ephemeral. The writer of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if we're not careful, we'll think that the writer of Hebrews is saying that hope is sort of insubstantial without faith. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you have to believe in the thing you're hoping for. And when you believe in the thing that you're hoping for, you can get under it and you can stay there. If you really put your faith in what you hope for, you can hold up the sky forever. Some of you, know your situation, and you've been holding up the sky for a long time. What I'm telling you is you need to renew your hope. You know, here's a weird thought. The New Testament Greek had a word for hope. It's elpis. Paul uses it in our text. But the Old Testament, which you may remember, was originally written in Hebrew. The Hebrew of the Old Testament has no word for hope. It's not a word for hope in Hebrew. When you read the Old Testament and you read in translation the word hope, that's the translators making a decision about the word because they didn't have a word for hope. Hebrew doesn't have a word for hope. What it has is pictures of hope. The Old Testament has such marvelous pictures of hope. Isaiah says, picture a stump. It's a cut down tree. That tree's life is over. Somebody took an axe to it and whacked it down. But wait, what is that? On the side of the tree, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And maybe you remember that that's a prophecy of the Christ. That's the Christ. The shoot from the stump of Jesse. In fact, for all of those hundreds and hundreds of years while Israel was awaiting her Messiah before the birth of Jesus came along, that was one of the names that they gave to their expectation. They called it the hope of Israel. When Paul gets arrested and hauled before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 28, maybe you remember the story, that's what he tells them. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. You know, all the Apostle Paul would have had to do to get out of that situation, all he would have had to do is recant, just change his mind, just say, you know what, guys, never mind. I give up on this Christianity stuff. It's too hard. You're right. It's too weird. It's too much trouble. But he couldn't. And he wouldn't. Because it was his hope. And he was steadfast in his hope. Some of you, you need to get a hold of that hope. Maybe you feel like your life is a dead stump. Just going nowhere. And you need to see how the shoot from the stump of Jesse can renew your life. Some of you, your career is a dead stump. Can we just acknowledge that? Some of you, your relationship is a dead stump. And you need to keep an eye on that little shoot of green that is the indication of the Christ at work, working all things to your good and his glory. And I'll tell you what, guys, I really needed this sermon this morning for me, because I'm struggling with the steadfastness of hope. I'm just going to tell you, back in December, we had a water leak in our house in the upstairs bathroom, second one in the course of less than a year. And our house has sat in disarray while we wrestled with insurance, and now it's under construction. But because the carpet is going in, our house looks like that right now, like a nest of hoarders lives there. That's the picture from where I sit in my house. And I'm having trouble seeing any end of it. Every day, the workers come and they do some more, and it's still not over. And then the next day, they come and they do some stuff, and it's still not over. And all I can do is hope. And I need the steadfastness of hope. I am looking for the little sprig of green on the side of the stump. And you understand now why this is the one that maps to the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, this is impossible. You don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, you are not going to be able to hold the steadfastness of hope for very long. Paul knew all the great pictures of hope in the Old Testament. Do you remember? Paul talks about Abraham in the book of Romans. I hope you know the story of Abraham. Abraham is 100 years old, no children. God has promised him children. Children as many as the sand and the stars. No children, no children. And Paul says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now, I don't even know what it means. Paul is coining a strange expression when he says, in hope he believed against hope. I don't know what it means to believe against hope. I don't think it means contrary to it. I think it means right up against it. Like you got to get right on top of hope and believe as hard as you can. And in that, you hope. God was faithful to Abraham. And you are sitting in this room as one of the children of Abraham, as many as the stars. You are the hope of Abraham. You know, that's the thing about hope, is that it isn't flimsy and filmy and ephemeral at all. Hope has bloody knees and dirty hands. Because hope gets under it, stays there. Hope stays in the fight. Hope stays the course. And you know what? That's the thing about the Christian life that the ancient world couldn't match. It's why in 300 years, the church went from 12 guys hiding in a room to one end of the empire to the other. Because there was this forward look. There was this sense that life is going somewhere. That there's a destination. There's a reason. There's a purpose. There's a blessing to be had out there in the future if we just keep going. The ancient world had nothing like that. All the ancient world had was justice, temperance, prudence, and fortitude. And here came the Christians saying, there's something out there to grab a hold of. That's what hope is. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what hope is. It's the straining forward to what lies ahead. Brothers and sisters, I believe with all my heart that what lies ahead is the goodness of God. Would you pray with me? God, you know my heart, and you know that hope has been a struggle. That I do not hope easily or well. Father, I am thankful for the work that you have done in me to teach me hope. Father, I know that there are many of us here this morning who are likewise struggling with hope. Lord, I pray that you will help all of us just to get under it and stay there, Lord. That in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will give us the hope to keep our eyes forward, straining to what is ahead, pressing on to the upward call. And Father, all of that I pray in Jesus' name.